So grab your Bibles, make your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. It's good to see you all. Sweet time of worship this morning, and I'm looking forward to a great time in the Word. Last Sunday, we wrapped up our Easter/resurrection series, and today we get back to our study in the Gospel of John that we have entitled Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus. And today we're going to be in chapter 16, and as you'll see as we get into the text, we're actually going back in time from where we've been over the last couple of weeks. See, when we studied our resurrection series, we talked for 3 weeks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit would have it, as we jump back into the Gospel of John, we're now going backwards to the night that Jesus was arrested. And in this study today, we are going to cover one of the most important but often neglected subjects that Jesus taught on. It's one, a subject of extremes, and it is the subject of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to study from John 15:26 to chapter 16, verse 15. And our message is titled, Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus' Successor. We'll be talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to ask you to stay seated, but I am going to ask you to read loud and bold with me. We're told in the pastoral epistles that one thing that's supposed to happen when the church gathers is the public reading of Scripture. And we publicly read from the pulpit every time we have a church service, but how sweet it is to hear hundreds of voices speaking the Word of God and reading it. So let's start at John 15:26, and we'll read all the way to chapter 16, verse 15. Are you ready? Here we go. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Let's pray. Lord, we have worshiped you this morning. We have publicly read your word out loud. And right now, Lord, we are going to study your word. And our goal is right now, Lord, that your Spirit would come and teach us about himself. That he would teach us about our relationship with him today and how we can be indwelt, filled, and empowered for the work you've called us to as the church. So, Lord, to that end, we do ask, speak clearly in Jesus' name, amen. So, John chapter 13, through 17 have a very specific title. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples went into this upper room that was borrowed. They celebrated their Passover meal. And at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus gave his disciples final instructions, and he gave them a farewell message. And then in chapter 17 is his great high priestly prayer for them and for us. By way of review, chapter 15 is mostly focused on relationships. And Jesus began by teaching believers what kind of relationship we should expect to experience with one another in the body of Christ. If you look backwards, chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he goes on, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends." And so within the body of Christ, among fellow believers, we should expect that we're always going to experience this environment and this attitude of love, the actions of love. But then Jesus goes on and he teaches you and I as believers what kind of relationship we should expect to experience with the world that we live in. And that's found in verses 18 and 19. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so Jesus says, okay, it's just the opposite in a believer's relationship with the world that we live in. We should not expect that the world that we live in is going to love us as Christians. The world is actually going to misunderstand us. The world is going to mistreat us. At times, the world will hate us. And then Jesus says, the world is also going to persecute us in various ways. And then that brings us to today's study. And in the text we're studying today, Jesus says, listen, I want to teach you what to expect when it comes to your relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so, jump into verse 16, chapter 16, excuse me. It begins when Jesus gives his disciples some bad news. And you'll remember that it wasn't the first time that he had given them this bad news that we're about to read. He had been giving them this bad news, but he's been easing into it. In these final weeks of his ministry, little by little, he's easing into this bad news that he's about to give them. But on the night that he was arrested, he basically says, it's time to rip the Band-Aid off. It's time that I give you this bad news and that you face it head on. And the bad news we find here in chapter 16, it kind of comes in two phases. And notice the first phase of this bad news in verse 1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." Now, this kind of sets the tone for the entire study we're going to look at today. So we're going to take a minute. We're going to look at two things in verse 1. And the first is that word stumble, or that phrase made to stumble. In your King James Bible, it's translated as offended. In the NIV, it's translated as fall away. And in another more modern translation, it's translated as abandon your faith. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you that you would not abandon your faith." And so we ask the question, well, what things? He says these things at the beginning of verse 1. He's referring to the things that you and I studied in the week before we started our Easter Resurrection series. The things that we read about in chapter 15, for instance, and again, you can just look back, it's probably on the same page, but chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, he says these words. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And I'll kind of summarize this, and it's important that we see the specific details and the words that Jesus spoke there in chapter 15. He basically says, the Father sent me to come into the world to tell the world good news. But as I told the world the good news, the world ignored my words. They rejected my message. They persecuted me. And Jesus is now saying, guys, you don't really realize this, but tomorrow they're going to kill me. Then he kind of turns around and he says, in the same way that the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. And in the same way that they ignored my message, they're going to ignore yours. In the same way that they hated me, they're going to hate you. And in the same way that tomorrow you're going to watch me die on a Roman cross, some of you are going to watch each other die at the hands of non-believers. And so, as you think about that, he then throws in an element that he'd not included before. This is chapter 16, verse 2. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. In other words, listen, guys, you're going to be labeled as religious heretics, and your friends and your family, they're going to kick you out of your place of worship. You're no longer going to be allowed to come to the synagogue and worship. You're not going to be able to go to the temple and worship. He says, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Now, I need you to do something. I need you to just imagine right now that you're one of the 12 disciples, okay? And you're sitting in this room and you're listening to these words that Jesus is speaking to you. And as you look around the room, everybody's eyes are like saucers. And they're just kind of like, oh my gosh. They're in shock. They're processing these things that Jesus is saying, that they're going to face rejection from friends and family. They're going to face religious persecution from the religious leaders. And then they're going to be martyred. And as Jesus' disciples are just processing this, just pretend you're that disciple that just kind of puts his hand up and says, sir, may I ask a question? And Jesus says, go ahead, Peter. Lord, how come you never mentioned this before? You know, you've taught us a lot of stuff, but you never mentioned this. To which Jesus would answer, and we find his answer at the end of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You see, he looks at his freaked out disciples and he says to them, guys, for the last 3.5 years, I have been doing what you're about to go do. And as I've been doing it, the people that I've been reaching out to have learned to hate me, and their hatred has been focused on me. And I've been able to absorb that, and I've been able to protect you from that. But starting tomorrow, I'm not going to be here to protect you from that anymore. Now, that transitions us to the second phase of Jesus' bad news, which appears in the beginning of verse 5. He says, now I go away to him who sent me. And the disciples are now thinking, okay, you're telling us that we're going to be persecuted, kicked out of the synagogue, hated, possibly even martyred. And now you're telling us that you're leaving. You're telling us you're not going to be here anymore. Jesus, we never expected that you were going to abandon us in our greatest hour of need. And I want you to look back at verse 1, because Jesus began this dialogue by telling them that he didn't want them to be offended or to fall away or to abandon their faith because of his words. And yet, you can just sense in the tension of the text that we're reading that these disciples were rattled and they were distraught. As we get into the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6, you realize Jesus is looking at their shocked faces and he speaks these words. He says, none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. We have to define a word here. This phrase, sorrow has filled your hearts. In Greek, it describes a person's heart being filled with so much sorrow that there's no room in there for anything else. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It could be, the death of a loved one or just some really bad news. Your heart is so full of sorrow that you can't even process anything but that one situation. I want to say something to you. I want to put it up on the screen, and I want you to try to relate to this. But these men were so preoccupied with their own fears and their sense of loss that it prevented them from understanding the significance of the events taking place right in front of them. They are so freaked out, and they are so sorrowful over the fact that Jesus said, life's about to get tough, and I'm not going to be here to walk you through it. And they can't even see that they're at this incredible, beautiful, prophetic turning point in world history. That their master is about to fulfill countless Old Testament prophecies by dying on a Roman cross and being buried and rising the third day and then ascending to his Father. And there's more to that, but they're so blinded by their own sorrow that they can't see that the Lord is at work. And this happens to us. It happens to us when we're dealing with life's tragedies and all we can see is the trouble and the sorrow. And into that, Jesus speaks some really, really good news. Look at verse 7. But before you look at verse 7, I want you to listen to me for a minute. I think you can relate to this. Have you ever noticed that whenever a tough conversation has to take place, whether it's us initiating it or us receiving it, have you ever noticed it always starts out with something like this, like, let me start with the bad news, and then I'll give you the good news. Right. This is how we handle it. It's something we probably learned in our culture. Maybe you don't even realize you do it. There's a reason behind it. We do this because starting with the bad news allows the recipient to feel the sting of the bad news, and it allows the recipient to then process the negative emotions associated with the bad news. And then that sets you up to be able to receive the good news and find relief and to find hope. And so Jesus has given them bad news. Here's a good example. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, well, let me start with the bad news. And you're kind of just sitting there going, I knew it. And then the doctor says to you something like, the bad news is that the lab report confirms that this is actually skin cancer. And all of a sudden, you're just flooded with emotions. Your mind is reeling and you begin to feel the sting of a cancer diagnosis. You know, you're trying to hold it together, but your face is saying, uh-oh. Right? And you're dealing with this, and now all of a sudden your mind begins to process all of the possibilities of cancer, and then the doctor says, but the good news is that this is basal cell carcinoma. And if you're going to have skin cancer, this is the one that you want to have. It's slow growing. It rarely spreads to other parts of the body. And it has a 95 to 99% survivability rate when caught early. And we've caught yours really early. And you go, whew, you felt the sting of the cancer diagnosis. Your mind reeled with all the possibilities. And then the doctor comes along and he gives you this great hope. And that's exactly where these disciples are. Jesus is about to give them this immediate and lasting hope that he speaks into their bad news. But the good news, it kind of comes in a little bit of a confusing way. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now again, picture yourself in a room full of disciples, and one of you is bold enough to kind of raise a hand and say, sir, can I ask a question? And Jesus says, yeah, absolutely, Thomas. Jesus, we cannot imagine any scenario in which you going away is advantageous to us. We cannot imagine that at all. Can you please make us understand? To which Jesus would say, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, right here, again, you're one of the disciples. You're sitting in the room. You're thinking to yourself, I don't see you going away as good news, but I'm going to trust you. And then all of a sudden, in your memory, something jogs. Because earlier that evening, Jesus said something that really stuck out to you, but you didn't really understand it. You can turn back in your Bibles to John 14:26 if you want to. Because just literally moments before this, Jesus had spoken these words. And he says to them, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And you're starting to realize, I think this good news might actually be good news. Jesus is speaking about something that I don't fully understand, but if he says it's good news, then it must be good news. And you're starting to realize in your spirit, Jesus is not abandoning you. He's not abandoning you by going back to the Father. In fact, what he's doing is he's about to send the Holy Spirit to equip you and to empower you to fulfill this call that he's given you to go and to take the gospel to the whole world. And you begin looking and you say, I'm starting to see how you going away is an advantage, but I'm not understanding all of it. And so flipping back to chapter 16, verse 7, look at a key word here. It's a word that keeps coming up again and again in the Gospel of John, and it's a simple word. It's the word send. And previously, Jesus had said that the Father had sent him into the world to show the world who the Father is. And then now Jesus says that after he departs, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job as he comes to these disciples will be defined for us in a couple of minutes. And your mind is going, okay, let's think this through. The Father sent Jesus to show us who the Father is. And now when Jesus goes back to the Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit is going to invest in us so that we understand Jesus and we understand our ministry. Look up on the screen. After Jesus' resurrection, he would speak these words to his disciples. John 20:21, he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Luke wrote in his gospel, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Sounds like a great ministry, right? So what is it you Christians do? Well, we try not to become wolf food, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't become wolf food. But there's a lot of wolves out there, and they're trying to devour us all the time. And Jesus says, listen, the Father sent me into this hostile, unbelieving world, and I'm sending you out into this hostile, unbelieving world. And then I'm going to give you this thing called the Great Commission, where it's your job to take the gospel message and lead sinners to salvation, and then have those new believers become disciples who join the team and go around the world preaching the gospel and helping sinners become saints and then disciples and then sending them out to do the same thing. And Jesus says, you're going to understand in a minute, but there's no way you can fulfill this call in your own power. You have to have the Holy Spirit. And so he's telling them, he's saying, guys, I am soon going to commission you to carry on the mission that I began. And I'm also going to equip you for success by sending the Holy Spirit to you. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations here. We're going to pause in the flow of the story. We'll come back to it for a minute. But I opened up our Bible study this morning by saying to you that we're studying a subject today that is probably the most important thing Jesus ever taught for the church. And it's also one of the most extreme subjects. On one side, you have hyper-Pentecostalism, hyper-charismaticism, whatever the word is. And on the other side, you've got complete cessationism. One makes the Holy Spirit almost like a toy we play with in the church. The Holy Spirit is the Disneyland experience of the church. And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is a taboo subject that we have just stopped talking about. And Jesus says neither of those approaches are biblical. And so what I want to do is I want to do something that maybe some in this room have never done before. And that is to just have a quick biblical look at the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to do an exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit, but on our YouTube channel, you can find over a dozen messages that I've done, an entire Ironwork series on the Holy Spirit, an entire Women of the Word series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. For today, we're just going to focus on three things. Look up on the screen. And the first is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is referred to as it. So what is the Holy Spirit? My pastor was talking about the Holy Spirit. What is it? Well, it's not it or what. He's he. I want you to see that in verse 7 of the text we're studying, Jesus ascribed personhood to him by using the personal pronoun him. I will send him to you. My attitude towards my wife is expressed through the way I talk about her. What would you think about my attitude towards my wife if I kept referring to her as it? I want to talk to you about my wife. It's a good one. I want to tell you what my wife is, you know. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not an it or a what. He is a person. When I talk about Kelly and I use flattering words, it shows that I respect her personhood. When I speak of the Holy Spirit and I use phrases like he and him and his, I'm showing that I respect the Holy Spirit as a person. Up on the screen, Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." At other times, we talk about the mind of the Spirit. We find that in Colossians. So to ascribe personhood to the Holy Spirit, he has a mind. He has thoughts and emotions. We can't grieve a force or a power, but we can sure grieve a person. So the first thing, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. And then the second thing is that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is God the Spirit. He is divine. It's important that we see that. Now, if someone asked me, "Pastor Randy, you need to prove to me that the Holy Spirit is actually God the Spirit, he's divine," I would say, okay, the way I would do that is I would find attributes of the Father, who is God, attributes of the Son, who is God, and let's see if the Holy Spirit ascribes those same attributes to the person of the Holy Spirit, and he does. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, he's eternal and uncreated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so we have the creation story. Before creation, notice the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So he is eternal and uncreated. That is an attribute of God. He's also omniscient. That is a theological term that means he's all-knowing. He knows everything. And I'll prove that using Acts chapter 5. You know the story. There's a guy named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, and they sell a piece of land. And in an act of complete hypocrisy, they bring part of the money to the apostles, but they keep some back for themselves, which was perfectly fine. But what they did is they pretended that they gave the full amount to the church. It was an act of hypocrisy so that they would appear more spiritual in front of the church. And in Acts 5:3, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" It wasn't about the money, it was about the hypocrisy. And Peter says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." Jumping down to verse 4, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So the whole counsel of chapter 5 there, Peter says, the Holy Spirit is God. You have lied to him. He's also omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And this one's going to blow your mind if you don't know about this, but in Ephesians 1, Paul is writing about the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about all of these incredible attributes of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I pray that the Father would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him more. And later on, Paul writing about the Holy Spirit in verses 19 and 20, he says, "And also, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" And as you read that, you go, Paul just said that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we see there that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's eternal, he's uncreated, he is God the Spirit. And then the third thing, and then we'll move on, it is the Holy Spirit who applies Jesus' finished work to our sinful lives. And this is such an important doctrine that I'm going to slow down for a minute and make sure you understand it. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, I'm going to read those verses, then I'm going to come back and explain it. Paul says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, in just simple layman's terms, this is what Paul just said. He said, every human being came into this world under the curse of original sin. And our spirits were dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And then we heard the gospel. We put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. But how did that actually save you? I know, on that side of the wall, I asked Jesus into my heart. Okay, that's enough for a 5-year-old. That's enough for an 8-year-old. For an adult, we've got to get beyond, I asked Jesus into my heart, and we have to understand some theological truths. When we confessed our sins, we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus, we received him as our Lord and Savior. He didn't come live in our heart. What happened is that the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in our physical body. And our dead spirit, combined with the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, brought our dead spirit to life. Sin made our spirit dead. Faith in Jesus brought the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And we are regenerated. We are now saved. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that applies the finished work of Jesus to our sinful lives. And he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it's important that we understand these things because it gives us a greater understanding of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit and of salvation and what it means to be lost and what it means to be saved. So we've taken a minute and we've learned a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. So now what we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, why was it advantageous for Jesus to go and for the Spirit to come? Why didn't Jesus just stay with his disciples and say, listen, I'm here and I'm going to lead you 12 and we're going to change the world? And that answer is found in verses 8 through 15. And again, before we get there, I'm going to do some explanation. the question, why was it advantageous for Jesus to go and for the Holy Spirit to come? And part of our answer is hidden here in the text. And for the sake of brevity, because I want to leave plenty of time for communion, I'll tell you that it's another attribute of deity that we call omnipresence. One of the attributes of God is that he is all present. He is everywhere at once. But while Jesus was here on earth and he added humanity to his deity, he set aside this attribute while he was human. This attribute of his deity being omnipresent, he sets that aside so while Jesus is here on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. He could minister to one individual or to one crowd. 10 days after he ascends to the Father, we have the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And as you read Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon those 120 believers that were gathered in the upper room. And since that moment, the Holy Spirit has lived inside every saved person at the same time. And through the church, the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit does his work through countless people in countless places all at the same time. So in this room, we have 250, 300 people, something like that. We got all these people watching online. We're all going to walk out of here today, and the Holy Spirit has the potential of doing 500 things at the exact same time through those of us who gathered at Calvary Chapel this morning to spend time in the Word. But it wasn't so when Jesus was here. He set aside that attribute of his deity. So he says, listen, if I stay, the work of God on earth will be limited. But as I go back to heaven, and I am seated in that place of honor and authority at the Father's right hand, I become the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit comes to the earth, fills every believer, inhabits the earth to be able to speak to non-believers, and Jesus says, this is how we are going to get the gospel to every creature on the face of the earth. And so Jesus described the Spirit's multifaceted work through his church in verse 26 of chapter 15. Look at what he says. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Listen, the Holy Spirit's job is not to mow people down like a Holy Spirit machine gun, as Benny Hinn was doing in the 90s and the early 2000s. The Holy Spirit is not causing Sister Bertha to run up and down the aisles and swing from the chandeliers. The Holy Spirit's job in the church is to point people to Jesus. And in Jesus, they find everything they need. I'm going to share the three things that Jesus focused on here in John 16. This is by no means the exhaustive list of what the Holy Spirit does, but this is what we're studying today. So we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in three realms. Look up on the screen. We have the Holy Spirit and the unbelieving world. Verses 8 through 11, he says, give me a second here. I made a mistake of wearing a long sleeve shirt on a summer's day. It's very hot in here. Notice the Holy Spirit and the unbelieving world. He says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he explains, he says, of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And again, rather than exhaustively study this, I'm going to kind of sum them up in short sentences and keep moving on. But what Jesus just said is that when one Christian shares God's word with a non-Christian, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God that Christian is speaking to convict the non-Christian of their sin, and to convince them that they are headed for God's eternal judgment, just as Satan is. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit uses the word that the Christian is speaking to the non-believer to show that person that forgiveness of sin and righteousness can only be attained through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the simple version. Warren Wiersbe wrote these words, and I love how he put this together. He said, "It is important to note that the Spirit comes to the church and not to the world. This means that he works in and through the church. The Holy Spirit does not minister in a vacuum. Just as the Son of God had to have a body in order to do his work on earth, so the Spirit of God needs a body to accomplish his ministries. And that body is the church, the body of Christ." And then he speaks to us as individuals. Wiersbe says, "Our bodies are his tools and temples, and he wants to use us to glorify Christ and to witness to a lost world." Now, the only exception to this that I would want to throw out real quick is, what about when there isn't a Christian to do the work of convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment? Well, that's when the Holy Spirit just works individually in the heart of people. I know a Muslim woman. She used to be part of our church before she moved away. When she was living in Iran, very, very passionately practicing Islam, the Holy Spirit began speaking to her, and she began to understand her sin. And as she understood her sin, then she began to understand that Jesus of the Christian Bible was the solution to her sin. And so she took a radical step of faith, and she escaped from Iran, crossed the border, and God brings a Christian into her life to share with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, no, God does not need you and I. But Christian, don't make the mistake of thinking that God's plan is not to use you and I. We are called as the church to reach the world. The second thing Jesus speaks of is the Holy Spirit and the believer. Look at John 16, 12, and 13. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I love that. Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "Guys, there is a world of biblical and theological and doctrinal truth that I'm playing close to the vest right now. But after I send the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send you apostles to bring about the doctrines of the church. The doctrine of grace and the doctrine of the rapture of the church and all these other doctrines, and he'll even include prophecy in this." And so he says, you're not ready to receive this truth yet. But after the Holy Spirit comes, notice what he says here. "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Jesus says, "I'm the Jewish Messiah speaking to a bunch of Jewish guys. But when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is birthed, the apostles are going to begin to speak doctrinal truths that were mysteries in the Old Testament but are being revealed now through the Word of God." But one of the things we take away from verses 12 and 13 is that when one believer shares the Word with another believer, maybe such as is going on here right now, or in your home groups, at Women of the Word, Ironworks, Youth Group, or just two believers having coffee discussing the Word, what Jesus is telling us is that the Holy Spirit works through his Word to lead believers out of darkness into light, which is such a huge need. Oftentimes, we come to the Lord and we're born again, but we're still living in darkness. And then the Word of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is accurately taught. And somebody goes, and I was just listening to a pastor that said this recently. When he got saved, he still was smoking marijuana and using all sorts of hallucinogenics. And he's going, "Man, I was really seeing visions of God at that time." And then somebody came to him and showed him that he's not supposed to come under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, he got rid of his stash. He walked away from all of that. And the Lord used one believer to open the Word of God and lead this man out of darkness into light. This man pastors one of the largest Calvary chapels in the nation. You know, God just did a major work. I want to tell you that this is why we place such a high priority on Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word here at Calvary Chapel rather than relevant topical series. Hey, what's our summer series going to be? Let's do a series called Roller Coaster. And then I've got to find something cool to say to you from the Bible every week about roller coasters. Maybe that life is a bunch of ups and downs. And sometimes it's a thrill ride and sometimes it's not. What is more relevant to the Christian than the whole counsel of God's Word? I mean, Wednesday night we got into Joel, and wasn't it great? Those of you who are here, it was an amazing time in the book of Joel. We'll continue this Wednesday. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. Verses 14 through 15. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." Did you notice that all three members of the Holy Spirit are mentioned in these verses? We have the Father, we have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, and then we have an allusion towards the Word of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that the work of the Holy Spirit is never divorced from Jesus, from the Father, or from the Word of God. Never divorced from the Father, from Jesus, or from the Word of God. Listen, the Holy Spirit will never work in the church in a disorderly manner that draws attention to himself, as we see in the hyper-charismatic movement. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just saying that when you look at the things that the hyper-charismatic movement gets involved with, the Holy Spirit, according to what they're doing, is drawing attention to himself. But the Holy Spirit is always going to be pointing to Jesus or to the Father using the Word. And then the same thing is that the Holy Spirit will never stop his work and his gifting through the church, as we see in the cessationist movement. Sometimes people will walk up to me and they'll compliment me. They'll say, "Wow, what a great Bible study today." If I was a cessationist, I would say, "I have gotten pretty good, haven't I?" And sometimes I'll just look at them and I'll go, "You know, half of what I said today wasn't even in my notes. That was a complete work of the Holy Spirit." The Spirit has not quit working, and don't buy that doctrine. And then the Holy Spirit will never violate God's Word. And oh, the stories I could tell you, but let me tell you what one commentator wrote. He said, "People who claim that the Spirit of God led them to do things contrary to the example of Christ or the teaching of the Word are mistaken and are being led astray by Satan." And to that I say a double amen. A double amen. I had a guy tell me one time that the Lord told him to divorce his wife and marry a woman he met in an online chat room. He said, "Yeah, the Holy Spirit led me to do this." No, he didn't. The Holy Spirit would never do that. The Holy Spirit would never tell you to embezzle from your employer to make up for your low wages. That is not the character of Jesus. The Holy Spirit would never tell you as a husband that you need to become a harsh dictator in your home. Because that is not the character of Jesus, and that is not how the Scripture tells a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We can't blame our sin on the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is working, Jesus' finished work will always be glorified, the Father's will be emphasized, and the Word of God will always be upheld. And I have more to say. I'm going to reserve it for our communion time. So the musicians are going to come. They're going to lead us in a song. The men are going to hand out the communion elements, and I'm going to ask you to hold them. I want you to be praying about what we've studied today, and then we'll take communion together after this song. Father in heaven, we've just scratched the surface. We've just examined the tip of the iceberg regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's enough. It's enough for today. You've given us what we need today. And as we prepare to approach the table and take communion, Lord, we ask first and foremost that as this song is sung, that we could just be pondering the finished work of Jesus, that the Spirit would be examining our own hearts and lives, and we could be confessing those sins that we're hanging on to, that you'd be showing us, Lord, a path out of darkness into light, and that each of us, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, would just come with awe and reverence for what you've done. But Lord, there's one more blessing ahead of us this morning. And so I pray, God, that you would speak in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that as we come back and look at just a few more scriptures, Father, that all of what we talked about today would come together and we would have an action item that we can all respond to.